Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you daily conversations that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know, when someone walks through a series of unrelenting trials, we often compare them to Job. We ask them, have you read the book of Job yet? In fact, if I had a dime for every time a person asked me that after walking through some long-term crises, well, I'd be a rich woman. But truly, Job was a godly man, and he suffered devastating loss one after another. In fact, if you look at that story, it seems as though God abandoned him. Yet all along, God was writing a much bigger story in Job's life. Maybe you're there now, and maybe you feel abandoned by God, like he lost your address. Well, if that's you, do not lose hope. I believe God has you listening today for a very distinct purpose, and he is in the process of redeeming your story. My friend Lisa Harper joins me today to talk about her seven-week study, in the book of Job, the life of Job, and she titles it A Story of Unlikely Joy. Lisa Harper is both a hilarious storyteller and a theological scholar. She's a best-selling author and a national speaker, and it's a great honor to have her with us today. Dear Lisa, welcome back to the program.
Oh, Susie, it makes me so happy just hearing your voice. You are my favorite northern blonde. Tell me about that when you're talking. I thought, I just love this woman. It's an honor to be on your show, Susie, as always.
Thank you so much, my friend. Well, I'm springing this question on you. I should have given you a heads up, but you're a woman of God's Word, so I think you're going to be fine. But we love to start every day talking Scripture. I'm wondering if you've either been hanging around a verse these days that you're just pondering or a life verse that you carry with you that you can share with us?
You know, since you mentioned Job, you know, I've spent, goodness, about a year in Job before I really started writing this study. And one of my favorite verses, there are a lot in Job, but it's at the beginning of Job where it says he shaved his head and he tore his robe, which I know doesn't sound like a cross-stitching kind of verse, but then it says, and he worshipped. And I think I spent so many years thinking that pain and worship were incongruent. And Job has taught me that, that's in Job 1:20, Susie, but Job has taught me that it is not incongruent to be struggling and yet still praise the Lord. You know, we see that in Habakkuk as well and so many of the Psalms. But I love Job 1:20. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he worshiped. And I think, Lord, that's the kind of person I want to be, that I, my praise is not linked to an emotional high point, whether I am weeping or dancing in both the highs and the lows of my life. I always worship you.
Amen, amen. Well, of all the books of the Bible you could do a deep dive with, why Job?
I know. Sounds like sticking your hand in a blender, doesn't it?
Yes.
I was studying the concept, and we've talked about this before, of happiness in Scripture, and if that is actually a biblical term. And so I did this pretty exhaustive Greek and Hebrew study of the word happy. And as I was studying the reality of happiness in Scripture, and of course it doesn't mean ha-ha happy, but it's that deep contentment and fulfillment that we receive as image bearers in relationship with Jesus. As I was studying that, I thought, what would be, at least seemingly, the exact opposite of that? And I thought, well, I should study pain as I'm studying happiness. And I thought, ooh, that means I have to go to Job. And I've never done an in-depth study of Job. I've been in, of course, pastoral series on Job. And when I was my first go-around in seminary, when I got my master's, there was a short, just part of a class I did where we perused Job. But I'd never really spent a lot of my life in Job, and I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to be disciplined. It's either Job or Leviticus. And so I started studying Job, and I was undone. From the very beginning, he really grabbed my attention and began to unravel some of the misperceptions I had about Job, because in the very beginning, once you see, as you said, that Job lost everything, just loss after loss after loss, you see that his pain was not punitive. God didn't lose his address. His pain was a promotion. God looked at Job and basically nominated him for the house of pain. He said, I know this man. I know his faith. He's going to walk this in such a way that's going to bring me glory. And, you know, we always think of it as this epic battle between evil, good and evil, between God and Satan. But if you study it, you'll realize Satan's a bit player in the story. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew, where it says God had a conversation with Satan, doesn't mean it was a peer-level conversation. It was God condescended to let the enemy into the story. And then toward the end of Job, when God and Job have a conversation, it's a different Hebrew term. He actually has a face-to-face conversation with God. And so I'd always given, you know, the lizard way too much credit for this book and thought, in a sense, God removed his hand of protection when actually God held Job, as you said, in his hand the whole time because he had a bigger story. And so Job, I'll tell you what it did for me, Susie. I feel like, you know, there are still things that in our little corner of the world with Missy and me, our little family, there is still going to be struggle. But my deep end got shallower. I'm not afraid I'm going to drown anymore because of just the startling, shocking joy and the mercy of God in the story that we have misinterpreted as being a painful, sad story. It's bigger than that. It's more redemptive than that.
Wow. Well, Lisa, for those, you know, sometimes we have folks who stumble on the dial who have very little faith to speak of, maybe even not much biblical context. For that dear person, wondering if you give us a little bit of a synopsis of Job's story so we can dive in.
Sure. Sure. He's this, the Bible says this is in the Old Testament, and he was a real character. There's some people who will say he was a metaphor, that Job wasn't a real character, but some of my favorite commentarians, theologians, and historians have proved that. He's a character who lived somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, and by all accounts, he was a very wealthy man and a very good man. And I love the fact that most of his wealth came from agricultural pursuits, because I'm so attracted to men in Wranglers and John Deere's. I'm less attracted to men in skinny jeans. So I like that Job is, you know, kind of one of those guys. One of my favorite commentators says he wasn't filthy rich either. He calls him clean rich. If you study his whole life, he used his wealth to help the poor and the marginalized. But anyway, he's this really good guy. He's got a lot of money. He's doing good things with his life. Says that he prays for his family every single day. So he was in the habit of loving well. And then through no fault of his own, and that's the most important thing to know at the beginning of the story, through no fault of his own, because he knew his idea, even in Western culture, that everything is karma, that you get what you deserve. And the Bible disproves that, because Job did not deserve what happened next. He lost everything. He lost all of his wealth. More importantly, he lost all of his children. He had 10 children, so evidently they didn't have cable in their neck of the woods. And he was devastated. He loses his health soon after that. So he loses everything that matters to him except for his wife, who even don't know Scripture well, know that Job's wife, her infamous response after he loses everything is, you may as well curse God and die. And so she's been vilified for that. But I'm like, ooh, don't throw Mrs. Job under the bus, because she lost all 10 of her kids too. So I can't even imagine how I would react if I lost my daughter. She's still 10 of her children, so she's, you know, obviously in grief, in deep grief and shock. And the rest of the book of Job deals with what happens with his relationships. He has these three friends who I like to call the three stooges, because they just respond horribly to his loss. So we learn a lot about friendship, about relationship, on how to walk well with our friends who are grieving. You see this incredible trust in Job that even though he's lost everything, he doesn't blame God. At the end of chapter 1, it says he doesn't charge God with wrong. So even if he grieves, he's not faking it. He, back then, when it says he tore his robe and shaved his head, those were signs of deep grief. So he wasn't playing. He wasn't pretending like it didn't hurt. He was honest. about his disappointment, his grief, his pain. But he trusted God, even when he couldn't see the hand of God. And so really the overarching principle for us in application is the presence of God when we can't surrender the absolute goodness of God. Even when our lives are really, really bad, God does not abandon his children. So it may feel like you're alone. We are never alone, but it's just on the promise of God's presence.
Need to pause here. I'm talking to best-selling author, speaker, Bible scholar Lisa Harper. Her study is a 7-week study in the book of Job, a story of unlikely joy. When we return, Lisa, I want you to speak to the idea that it seems like the enemy baits God in to testing Job, as if God fell into the enemy's trap. We know that's not the case if you know God at all, but it sure seems that way. I want you to speak to that when we return. We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to my friend Lisa Harper today. She's a best-selling author, national speaker, hilarious storyteller, and a theological scholar. And we're exploring her 7-week study on the book of Job, and she calls it a story of unlikely joy. And there's this place in the beginning of the story, Lisa, where it almost seems like the enemy gets away with baiting God into lifting a hedge of protection from Job. And I know you addressed the fact before the break that he actually didn't lift his protection, but it does look like the enemy got away with baiting God. So speak to that whole scenario and what you see there.
It was really enlightening for me when I studied where the word it uses in Hebrew for Satan and God having a conversation in chapter 1, that the word there is actually not a face-to-face conversation, not a peer conversation. In other words, God condescended to allow the enemy into the conversation. And so God's plans were never thwarted by the enemy. This is not this epic battle of good and evil. It reads that way at the beginning, but it's like he gives him enough rope to, you know, to enter the picture, but he doesn't give him enough rope to hang Job. There's never equal footing there. God is always sovereign in this situation. And interestingly enough, after chapter 2, you never hear about the enemy again. And so Satan's totally out of the story. He never re-enters the story. So he is always a bit player. The sifting of Job was part of God's sovereignty. And that's one of those things that's really hard to understand. God's primary goal for us is for us to be more like him. So that doesn't mean we always get everything, you know, on a silver platter the way we assume we would. David says in the Psalms, in his faithfulness, he has afflicted us. And so his plan all along was to allow Job to be sifted. You know, the answers, I was studying Job, they answer the question, why does a good, loving God allow such hard things? That question isn't really answered. If we could completely understand who God is, he'd be a pretty small God. My mind is too small to comprehend the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient nature and character of God. So I can't answer the question as to why he allowed it to happen. I can now answer the question that his presence was enough for Job. At the end of the story, before God restores Job, and he does restore his life, he has more children, he doubles his wealth, he restores Job's life. But before that, Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, he has experienced the presence, the abiding presence of God. And Job basically says, and that's enough. In other words, you don't have to restore my wealth or my family or my health. Just knowing that you're with me, that's enough. And that's really the running hope in Job, is that God never, ever leaves us. We don't necessarily see him, but his presence is promised. And then he plants some of his loveliest gifts in soil that's been softened by tears.
Yeah. I want to say this carefully, and if I don't say it right, friends, I'm asking for grace. But, you know, there's a place and a time for spiritual warfare, because the enemy does come to steal, kill, and destroy. So there are times when you put a firewall between what the enemy's trying to do to your family, and you can raise up a shield and all that. But there are times, I think, that there's sometimes a theology that's preached that you can do that every time. Like suffering won't get through if you just have enough faith. But suffering gets through to some of the most seasoned saints, and God does some of his most beautiful work there. So speak to that,
right,
because it's a fine line at times.
It is a fine line. I think one of the things we forget is that, first of all, human pain is an integral part of life. It just is. Nobody gets through this life unscathed. Every single one of us is going to deal with pain and suffering at some level. I think that's one of the things the church could really improve on, is to be honest about the fact that we ache, because we wonder why we have lost our voice with the world around us who doesn't believe. And part of it is we've got a lot of aching, lost, and dying people around us who think we're hypocrites because we go, oh, no, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. So to honestly, like Job, go, actually, I'm not fine. My God is great and my God is sovereign, but I am so stinking human. I can't completely see that right now. So I'm just going to do this one step at a time and trust that he's good. That's what faith is. And then secondly, pain is a great conduit for God's glory. What you see over and over and over again in Job, we can't see because we see through the glass dimly, is that God can use pain as a conduit. And it's a hard thing because it can sound like we're being less than charitable or compassionate, or that God is somehow this mean, capricious God, and none of that is true. Our God is always kind. It's just sometimes he does use pain to give us a clear view of who he is, and really to I think sometimes rub off some of the dross in our life. But it's until you go through it, I think some of that sounds either condescending, patronizing, or uncompassionate, and that's the opposite of who our God is. It's just hard to explain that in human terms.
How have you noticed that in your own life, Lisa? I know that you've got some experience in this regard.
Oh, yeah. I've had lots and lots of disappointment, probably from, you know, my earliest memory of my parents divorcing and it being a really, all divorce is ugly, but my parents was especially acrimonious. And then there was quite a bit of sexual abuse between my parents' divorce and my mother's remarriage. And my stepfather was not at all a believer, was very antagonistic about anything to do with God. And there was some real pain and some real grief in that relationship, and more sexual abuse when I got older. And I was raped in college. And it's like I've had, I don't want to say garden variety pain, but I've had a lot of pain and disappointment because of so many of the toxic relationships I had with men. I did not get married. I was very, very self-protective and very drawn to abusive men. And then all of a sudden, I found myself in my 40s. And even though I was committed to Christ, I realized, you know what? I'm an emotional agnostic. I am afraid at some really deep, dark level that if I don't have somebody with skin on, I'm not going to be okay. And so God took me through a dark night of the soul when he taught me that he's enough for me. If I never marry, if I never had children, he was enough for me. And it was after that season when he was so merciful in his discipline that I began the adoption process, and I lost two kids. One was especially harrowing. Lost a baby at the 11th hour and was devastated by that loss. But had I not experienced all that loss, I don't think I would know the mercy and the father heart of God. And then in my little world personally, had I not allowed my heart to be broken, I don't think my heart would have been tender enough to say yes when the opportunity to adopt my daughter Missy came along, because it was, you know, it was I knew it was going to be a roller coaster. Her mama had died in Haiti. My little girl was very, very sick. Doctor said that she would only live 2 months. And had I not been through those seasons of feeling God's presence, even though I was in such deep pain, I don't think I would have been brave enough to dive into that. And so in my own tiny little corner of the world, I can see where truly the sweetest gifts in my life happen on the other side of seasons of mourning.
I seem to remember, and forgive me if I've got this wrong, but it was a failed adoption and devastation. You're still mourning because it looked like that adoption was going to come through, and it didn't. You weren't looking for Missy. You had a friend who called you and told you about Missy, and she was, talk about the extent of her sickness, but about that phone call, the timing of it, and your initial response.
It was 2 weeks after I had lost a little girl I had named Anna Price, and the same day I lost this adoption, just 5 days before the baby was going to be born, and I had been in that adoption, been walked real closely with Anna Price's mama, who I call her Marie. That's not her real name. But Anna Price's birth mama was a precious young woman, hardcore crack addict and a prostitute. And I had spent a lot of time with her. And so my prayer, my hope was that she was going to get well. I had it lined up for her to go into a year-long rehab center, that she would get off the streets, get off crack, and that the baby was going to be okay. And everything fell apart. I'm not legally allowed to share the details, but everything fell apart at the 11th hour. And that same day, actually the day they told me I was definitely going to get Anna Price, it was only a few hours later that the entities involved called me and said, "We are so sorry. We don't even know how to tell you, but you're not." That same day, I found out my mother had stage 4 endometrial cancer. And my father was, his cancer had come back and it metastasized to his lungs and his bones. Doctors had given him 2 months to live. And I mean, all that happened in one day, Susie, and I thought, I can't do this. I thought, I do not, Lord, I don't have the bandwidth to walk this out. You know, get Beth Moore, she's perky and blonde and has high metabolism, or get Priscilla. I mean, choose somebody else who has more faith than me. I can't walk this out. It was 2 weeks after that day that I would consider the most difficult day in my life. It was 2 weeks after that I got a phone call from a friend who had just come home from Haiti. And she said, "Lisa, I know you're still grieving, but while I was in Haiti, one of the young moms died and left behind a 2.5-year-old who's very, very sick. She has HIV and cholera and tuberculosis. And while I was in the hospital, God put your name in my mind." I hadn't seen this girl in years. I'd known her from a Bible study years before. And she said, "Your name, God just said, Lisa Harper is supposed to be your mom." And she said, "I know you're still deeply grieving, but I wondered if you'd pray about this." And, you know, Susie, I don't think had I experienced God's palpable presence in the darkest night of my life, I really don't think I would have had enough faith to say, "Yes, I will." And I know, like I know my name, that he had called me to be Missy's mom, but I don't think I would have had the faith had I not sensed and felt and been enveloped with his presence in the dark.
Speechless. I know this story and I'm still undone by it. Well, we need to pause here. Talking to Lisa Harper, drawing from her Bible study, Job, a story of unlikely joy. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a really breathtaking conversation with Bible scholar, speaker, author Lisa Harper, drawing from the content of her Bible study, Job, A Story of Unlikely Joy. And Lisa, before the break, I was just undone by this story. And friends, if you just hopped on, you've got to catch the podcast after the live show is over. Take us to this point. So you're in the throes of grief, really, throes of grief, with the loss of a significant adoption, to the point that you had this little girl's name. You had her named, and you were getting ready to get her.
You know, had her room, had her, I mean, I had everything. You know, had the bassinet, had everything. And
to get the note that you're not receiving her, but also both parents have cancer. And then you...
You know, my parents hadn't spoken really in 40 years, not much. There was such you know, just such no love lost at all in their relationship. My dad had been a pretty cruel husband and came to, I mean, had this just incredible turning to Christ toward the last half of his life. My dad was the kindest, godliest man when he died, but as a young man, he was a real stinker. And so he and Mom, you know, they were just completely separated by just islands of bitterness and resentment. And so neither one of them, of course, knew anything that was going on. And right after I had called my mom to tell her she was going to have a granddaughter, because my sister has two boys and my brother has one, and all of them are grown. And so there were no girls, granddaughters in our family. And I called to tell her, Mom, you're going to be a grandmother of a granddaughter. I'm bringing Anna Price home. It was only, you know, 2 hours later that I get a call from her, and I'm thinking, I can't tell my mom that I just found out we lost the baby. You know, I just didn't even know how I was going to articulate that. I didn't know how I was going to speak. And she, you know, says, Lisa, I'm so sorry to call you with such bad news on, you know, such a celebratory day, but I just got off the phone with my doctor, and what I thought was a bladder infection of stage 4 appendiceal cancer, and prognosis isn't good. It's metastasized to 4 of my major organs, and I'm scared, and I need you to pray for me. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that was on the heels of me losing Anna Price and losing Marie. Marie, it just went right back to the streets. And I felt like I couldn't walk. And then it wasn't long after that, I don't even know the time, if it was 30 minutes or an hour, that my dad called, just completely oblivious to everything that had happened, you know, in the previous few hours, that our lives had been so wrecked. And he called and said, you know, baby, I'm calling to tell you, I just got in from my surgeon's office. We had a scan and the cancer's back. Wow. And he goes on to tell me not to be scared. You know, he knows exactly where he's going. He was 78 years old, almost 79. And he said, I know where I'm going. I'm not afraid. But he said, I'm worried about how your sister will take this. So I wanted to call and tell you the news and the details. And I want you to call your sister. And all that was in the same day. And, you know, it's one thing when you kind of have your feet knocked out from under you, but I felt like I was kicked when I was laying on the ground groaning. And what was interesting is later on that day, I don't know how long I was on my couch. You know, I just wasn't sure, truly wasn't sure if I was going to be able to emotionally survive. And then I remembered with like this sickening thud, oh my goodness, I've got to go pack. Because I've got an early flight in the morning. I'm going to Kansas City to speak at a conference of Christian leaders. And the theme they asked me to speak on was the faithfulness of God. And I thought, Jesus, I can't do this. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to survive this, much less be able to testify in the midst of it. And what was so just really transformational for me is it was difficult to pack that night, and I cried the whole way to the airport, and it was awkward, you know, making small talk on the Southwest flight to Kansas City the next morning. But it was not hard at all, 24 hours after having my feet knocked out from under me, to speak to a group of brothers and sisters and say, our God is faithful. Because by then, I'd kind of looked back over my life. Of course, I hadn't slept that night, and I thought, I've never seen his back. I have never one time seen God's back. And I think one of the misnomers we have as believers is that grief is the opposite of hope. And in my experience, grief is not the opposite of hope. Grief is actually fruit of hope, because grief proves that while we might be struggling or limping or crawling or running on fumes of faith, we're still in the race. Because our despair reveals that we're still clinging to the belief that someone will redeem this. To me, grief is like an emotional emergency beacon indicating that we believe that, you know, somehow, some way, even when we can't see his hand, we are still stubbornly believing that eventually God will rescue us, that somehow he's going to right all that's wrong in our little corner of the world. I think one of the greatest disservices we do to ourselves as Christ followers is not to feel pain, to numb our pain or pretend that we don't feel it, because it's in those moments when we go, Lord, I can't make it, that his presence is just unmistakable. I mean, he carried me those next few weeks and months. I never want to go back to a season that's that heartbreaking and that sad, but I'm telling you, God's presence was thicker and more, I know this isn't theologically sound, but it was more accessible, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I could almost see him. And then, again, another spoiler alert, but my mom ended up having surgery 2 weeks later. It was right at the same time I got the phone call about Missy. My mom had surgery. The doctors told us she had a 50-50 chance of surviving the surgery. And she came out, and they got most of the cancer. The doctor said it was good. But then 2 weeks later, the surgeon called us and said, even though the surgery was successful, mom was still in intensive care. He said, evidently your body was so weakened from the cancer that her numbers were continuing to decline. And he said, you know, I understand you're a woman of faith, and I wanted to tell you now is the time to pray, because your mother, unless things turn around dramatically, she's not going to survive the next 24 hours. And my mom came to not long after that phone call and told us she wanted to see my father. And both my sister and I thought she was just addled from the morphine and was asking for my stepdad, who had died the year before. They'd been married for over 40 years. And so I gently explained to her that, you know, that dad was gone. And she said, no, not that father. I need to see your father. My dad, she had divorced, you know, 42 years before. And long story short, Susie, they reconciled. My daddy, who was dying, my mother reconciled, had the sweetest friendship the last year of his life. My mom was the last person holding my dad's hand before he left this life and went into the arms of Jesus. And I had stopped praying for that kind of reconciliation. I mean, I was like, that's too big a miracle. And so it has just been unbelievable to see the things that I thought would almost kill me, how God has redeemed it in ways that are really bigger and better than I even asked him for. You know, the miracles that he has wrought out of the darkest, saddest places of my life have been the greatest miracles.
You know, we don't want the death, but it's where the resurrection power is made manifest.
Yeah,
it's the death of dreams,
yeah,
the death of, you know, for you. I mean, I'm asking an obvious question, but I guess I'd rather you expound on it because I know the answer. But you must have been so scared to take the next steps with Missy when your heart had been shattered twice already.
Yeah.
Even though you know this was a sick little girl and this may have been a short-term assignment, you were willing to go. But how scared were you to go, I'm going to open up my heart again, while my heart is already broken wide open because of my parents? I mean, take us to that point.
Yeah, I think there's a clarity that comes with agony. And I think I had spent so much time and energy trying to avoid pain for years and years and years. I was afraid if I really felt the deepest pain of my life, that somehow that would be this pit I'd never crawl out of. And so I did everything I could to pretend like I didn't hurt, to numb myself from pain. And when I got to that place where I couldn't pretend, it hurt too bad for me to pull myself up by my bootstraps or pretend like it didn't hurt anymore. There was a clarity in that. You know, Henry Nouwen has a book called Wounded Healers. And he talks about holding on to beautiful things with blistered hands. My friend Sheila Walsh, you know well, Sheila says some of God's best gifts he gives us in boxes that make our hands bleed when we open them. There's a clarity that came with my agony that made it, it wasn't difficult to say yes to Missy, because I had lost so much. And I remember thinking, I am no hero, Susie. I can be the biggest yahoo you've ever met. I'm such a stumbler, such a bumbler. I most identify with Paul when he says I'm the chief of all sinners. So there's nothing heroic about me. I'm desperate for Jesus every moment of every day. But I remember just saying to the girl who connected us, I said, you know, she said, Lisa, it's really likely you'll never bring Missy home from Haiti, that she'll die in process. And I said, you know, I would rather her die knowing somebody is fighting for her than for her to die in an institution by herself. And I would have never been that brave before feeling God hold me as I wept. And so there's a strength that came from my weakest moment, because God wasn't playing when he said, it's in your weakness that I'll be strong. There was a fortitude in me that I didn't have until I basically collapsed in his arms.
Wow. And for friends who maybe have not followed Lisa's story, Missy will have her 10th birthday coming up in about a month. And she is the picture of beauty and health. And she is ray of sunshine. She's amazing.
She's a great kid. I mean, I'm pathologically biased. I think all moms are, but she is healthy and happy, and she loves Jesus. We went to Israel last month. Susie, it was my third time, but Missy's first time. And about a week before we went to Israel, she said, Mama, she hadn't been baptized yet. She gave her heart to Jesus a year and a half ago, but she didn't really understand baptism. So I was like, I want to wait until she seems to understand it, you know, as best a little kid can. And she said, Mama, I've decided I want to get baptized. I was like, okay, baby. And she said, I want to get baptized in the Jordan before Jesus got baptized. And I was like, okay. I was like, well, there you go. And then when we got to Israel, I had was coming from another trip in Australia. So we actually met our group a day and a half late. And they had already done, you know, the site on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan's real pretty and the water's clear. And that's where they have, like, the robes and it's kind of the commercial baptism site that's very picturesque. Well, we had missed that. We got there when they got to the southern site, which is, you know, south of the Sea of Galilee. That's where all the agricultural runoff is. And there's a little bit of sewage in the water. I mean, it's just like, that's like not the pretty place to be baptized, but it is where John baptized Jesus, and it is where Elijah went up into glory, and it is where the Israelites crossed into Canaan. And it was cold and raining, and then she was like, Mama, I've decided I actually don't want to get baptized now. I was like, nope, we're here. I'm going to baptize you. And I was like, I will save money for therapy later, but doggone it, I am ducking you right here. We got ducked. And so it has been, I was really prepared for things to be so hard. And a lot of my friends have adopted, and their story hasn't been, it hasn't been roses. It's been very, very difficult. And we've had some medical issues in the beginning, but it has been almost pure joy since I've brought her home. She is an amazing kid, and just I feel like, you know, I've made every mistake known to motherhood in the 5 years I've officially been her mom. But Susie, the one thing I do well is I'm grateful, because I know I didn't deserve this. I know I didn't do a single thing to earn the right to be her mother, and it was just God's kindness that he worked it all out, that he restored it and redeemed it so beautifully. Mm-hmm.
Wow. On that note, we're going to pause for our last break. And when we come back, let's delve in, if we can, to take our last segment and have you talk about Job's wife. Because, you know, we know her as saying, curse God and die. And as you said, she gets vilified for that. But we don't take into context what that woman walked through. And you've got a fresh perspective on her. A little word, if you would, about Job's friends, and what's the biggest takeaway from Job's life? Got a few minutes to cover some great content. Lisa Harper is the author of the Bible study, Job, A Story of Unlikely Joy. Don't go away. We'll be back in a moment. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a fantastic conversation with my friend Lisa Harper, who's written a lot of books. The one we're talking about today is actually a 7-week Bible study on the life of Job. She calls it a story of unlikely joy. This has been so profoundly beautiful, Lisa. And we just got a little bit of time left. Wondering if we could just touch on a few aspects of the story that maybe many wonder about. One is you've got a fresh perspective on Job's wife. Say a word, if you would, about her.
Yeah, when you, and of course there's not a whole lot of ink given to her, but the thing that is telling is that at the end of the story, when God chastises the three friends / stooges, and that's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, God chastises them and actually tells them he's angry with them for not speaking the truth about Job, because, you know, they, all three of those friends basically held to this retributive theology. You know, they said, Job, you must be hiding something because surely you deserve this. Bildad goes so far as to say his children deserve to die. And so all three friends, you know, they couldn't make sense of it. So they just came up with this really, really bad theology. At the very beginning, they do the right thing. At the very beginning, they sit in the ash heap with Job as he grieves, and they just sit there and they don't say anything. And that's the only wise thing they do. I think so many times we bring words in too quick when somebody else is grieving. And sometimes the best thing you can do is just hold their hand and just say, I'm sorry. But all three of the friends, now there's a fourth friend, you know, who comes in at the very end named Elihu. And he says some of the same things, but his heart is different. He's young and presumptuous, but he actually says some great things because he doesn't say Job deserved it. He just says, basically, remember that God is sovereign. But at the end of the story, God chastises Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three friends that we're most familiar with in Job's story. But he does not chastise Mrs. Job. And Job doesn't change wives. And so when God restores his family at the end of the book, he is still married to Mrs. Job, which to me is very, very telling that he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't chastise her. They have more children. And then at the very end of the book, it says, you know, that God blesses the latter days of Job more than the beginning. It goes on to say all this stuff he blesses him with. And then it literally names his daughters, which, you know, Susie, is just a no-no in biblical literature, because the Jews believed that boys' names were from Torah, so they were godly, and girls' names were named after things of the earth. And so a girl's name was considered profane in the Old Testament. So they wouldn't include girls' names. That's why you only have Esther. You know, you only have a few books that are actually named after women, and you hear few women like Deborah, but oftentimes women aren't named. But at the end of the book, it goes so far as to name his five daughters. And then it says, out of all the women in the land, there were none so beautiful as Job's daughters, and they got an inheritance. And so you see just this beautiful redemptive thing in the women in Job's life, and his wife was included in that. And so that's where I think a lot of the bad press is misplaced. She was in shock and she was grieving. And again, far be it for me, if I lost Missy, I can't imagine what would come out of my mouth immediately afterwards. I hope I would turn to the Lord in my grief, but you better bet I would grieve. And so I think she gets a bad rap. I think the friends, in the beginning, they do the right thing. They don't try to sermonize. They sit with him, and there's so much to be said for that, to actually just sit with people and be honest with people and not try to fix it. Faithfulness doesn't mean spouting theology and fixing things. Sometimes it just means holding somebody's hand while they cry. And there's so many beautiful takeaways of this book. I mean, so many. It's not, we all think it's such a sad story, but, you know, the saddest, the Prozac chapter, if you will, in the story is Job 19. And that's where Job basically says, you know, I've lost everything. You know, everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat a worm. He says, I don't think I can take this anymore. But it's on the heels of that. It's just five verses after he says, I don't think I can take this, that he says, I know my Redeemer lives. You know, most of us, those are the only verses we know from Job because we know Nicole C. Mullen sang it. But that's where Job is glorying in God's presence. He goes from, I don't know that I can take one more step, to going, you know what, everything's going to be okay because my Redeemer, and the word he uses there for Redeemer, Goel, kinsman Redeemer, it was a real messianic term. And remember, this is at least 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the horizon in the suit of flesh. And so the other thing to me that's this overarching amazing truth in Job is that God makes the veil clear in pain. And so while Job's at his deepest grief is also when he gets the clearest view of God and says, oh, my goodness, you know, Jesus is coming and everything's going to be okay. And so it is a very honest book. It's a raw book. It's a real story about a real man who trusted in a real God. It's a really amazing book. But at the end of the day, what you'll come away with is hope and joy, not pain and gnashing of teeth.
Love this from your study. Changing our perspective on suffering, viewing it as an honor instead of dumb luck or degrading, could absolutely change the course of our lives and deeply impact the world around us. And just got a couple minutes here before it's time to pray, but I would love for you to speak to that person who feels almost indicted by their pain, because we're not that good at reframing people's pain. We do what Job's friends do. We try to figure out and assess and assume a lot, which adds to the burden. So in that culture, for someone to rise up and remember who they are, I think takes some kind of grit. So what would you say to that person?
It does. You know, I would, whoever's listening who does resonate with goodness gracious, I feel like I've got more than my share of pain and anguish and grief and disappointment. I would speak to you with a gardening analogy because I was just in my garden this morning and I had pruned my blackberry bushes last year back to nubs. I mean, they were just these stark little nubs in the ground. But because I pruned them, I mean, I have got blackberries for days. And I think if we begin to see pain, if it's not a result of sin, it's not a consequence of sin, but if you have pain in your life, you can't explain, you're like, goodness gracious, Lord, I was being faithful, I was doing what you said, I wasn't doing anything intentionally that was disobedient, and you've got this pain that you just can't explain, it may very well be a divine pruning. And God can see around the corner of your life and knows that you will bear much, much fruit as a result of this. And so I'll just tell you what I've learned is instead of trying to fold my arms from the master gardener, I lift them now because the places he's pruned me, even though it was incredibly painful, the fruit in my life now is just sweeter than anything I would have prayed for. So I would say trust God. Tell him where it hurts. Don't pretend that it doesn't hurt. Collapse into his arms and then trust that what he's doing in your life, it will be for your good, and it will ultimately be for his glory.
You know, Lisa, one of my hopes someday is I'm going to hop over to Tennessee, sit on your porch, and do a live interview from your porch. I think that would
the invitation is open. Anytime you get your little Minnesota self down here, we will be thrilled.
And then we'll ride that trace, Natchez Trace, and you'll
ride
kick my
the Natchez
rear end.
Trace. Yeah. You know, I've got to. Well, I've got a motorcycle, so you can ride your bike. I'll just test on the motorcycle and drink my sugary Starbucks drink.
That sounds good. Well, I know you're such a busy girl. Thank you for giving us your time today. It's always such a rich conversation.
It's always a joy to be with you. Thank you for having me.
Love you, my dear sister. That's Lisa Harper. Again, the book is a study, 7-week study on Job, A Story of Unlikely Joy. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. Hope you found some encouragement here today. A special shout out to my two producers, Carissa Rogers and Kim Sanders, who make every day brighter, every show better. Grateful for you two girls and grateful to you, my listener, for tuning in. Love to encourage you along the way. And we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can give a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.